Tonight, I would ask you to take your Bibles out and turn them to the book of Luke. Tonight, we're going to finish our discussion of the Gospel of Luke. Last time we were together and we were studying the books of the New Testament, we looked at the Gospel of Matthew. Tonight, we want to examine the Gospel of Luke. The author of Luke is very, without any argument from any of the scholars, all except that Luke is the author of the book that bears his name. He authored not only the book of Luke, but he also authored the book of Acts. I want you to turn your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 1. I want to read the first four verses because it really sets the tone that Luke wants to present in his orderly account of the life of Christ and his work. It says in verse number 1, "Insomuch as many of us have taken to hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word who delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having been had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, O most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." I want you to pay close attention to the word "that you might know the certainty of." Luke was an eyewitness of all the things that he wrote about. He was one that saw it. He was one that heard it. And he gave an orderly account to this brother named Theophilus. He will also be mentioned as he picks up where he ends off. If you look at Acts chapter 1, it picks up where he leaves off in Luke chapter 24. It's just a continuation. And so he finishes the story in the Gospel of Acts. He was a physician, and he also was a close friend and companion of the Apostle Paul. We can read this in two of Paul's letters. In Colossians chapter 4 and in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, he will mention Luke by name. He's a Gentile by birth, and he's educated as a Gentile. Yet he's very knowledgeable about the Jewish customs, and he has prejudices, and we'll see some of that in his writings. He also wrote as a recorder of a historian, because he was an eyewitness, and he has eyewitness testimony. And so he's not writing about something he was told. He's not writing about what someone else told him. He's writing something that he is an eyewitness of. And as we know, eyewitness is the strongest testimony. And so he writes with first-hand knowledge. When was it written? Well, the book of Acts was written by Luke while Paul was in prison in the 2 years that he was in prison the first time. Paul was in prison in Rome twice. The first time was around 60. And he was there for 2 years. He got out for a period of time. And then he was arrested a second time around 67, 68. And that's when he lost his life. The Gospel of Luke was preceded the book of Acts, probably was written during Paul's stay as prisoner in Caesarea prior to him going to Rome. Prior to him, if you remember the journey that he took to Rome, prior to that he probably wrote the book that bears his name. And so we would put the date of the book of Luke around A.D. 60 would be an approximate date. Now, to whom is it written? There's no doubt to who this book is written. It's written and directed to an individual named Theophilus. Now, what do we know about Theophilus? We know absolutely very little about Theophilus. We just know that he was writing an orderly account to give him an eyewitness testimony of the things that he saw. Luke was particularly for the benefit of the Greeks. You remember we talked in Matthew, it was written for the Jewish audience. The book of Mark was written to a Roman audience. The book of Luke was written for the Greeks. And it was written in a very distinct style that we'll talk about in just a moment. He was very well qualified to write in this very attractive style. He's highly educated. And one of the things that's interesting about Luke, you can look up words that Luke uses that depict his educational background. I'm just going to give you an example. You remember in Matthew's account and also in Luke's account, it talks that it's easier to go for a rich man, for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich man to enter heaven. Now, when you look at the account in Mark and you look up the word needle in the Greek language in Matthew, it means a needle that one would use to sew. But when you look it up in Luke and you look up the Greek word for needle that's used in the original transcript, it is a surgical needle. It is a different type of needle. And that makes sense because what was Luke's occupation? He was a doctor. And so that makes sense that he would use a term. You also remember that in Matthew's account, it talks about Peter's mother having a fever. When Luke recounts that, he says it was a high fever. He adds a little bit more detail. And of course, he would do that because of his background. It's an orderly account. Of all the Gospels, it is the most orderly of all accounts. It has a nice flow to it. It goes one thing at a time, and it mentions things as they happen. So it's a very orderly account. It presented Christianity from its origin, from the vantage point of one who wasn't a Jew. Now what makes Luke interesting is he brings Christ's life to the forefront, but he's not a Jew, he's a Gentile. And he brings it from a Gentile perspective. And that gives much credibility to his book and to his audience. What was the purpose of Luke's gospel? Why did he write it? Well, the introduction offers some keys. We just read these verses a moment ago. He wanted to set forth a true account that was arranged very systematically. He wanted to arrange an account that would be easily followed and easily seen. The things fulfilled among the disciples. He wanted to write an orderly account of what happened among the disciples, those who were closest to Jesus, those who spent the most time with him. He wanted to talk about the things that they had heard and seen. He was capable of accepting the writing and his task. He was well acquainted with their work. He was well acquainted with Paul. And he was well acquainted with the other disciples. He got his information from competent sources. He was familiar with the facts by observation and by inquiry. He lived during the generation when all these things occurred. All the things that he writes about happened in the time frame that he lived. And from the very first means he had contemporary knowledge. He was there from the beginning. He understood the 3-year ministry. He understood the things that Jesus did, the teaching that he did, the private conversations that he had with the disciples. And he also understood, when we get over into the book of Acts, he's going to understand very clearly the early history of the church. And so he writes from a very competent source. We can also see in the book of Luke that Luke's knowledge is covered all the major facts. The book contains many things that do not appear in the other accounts. It is the most representative of Christ's life. There are many things that Luke talks about that are not mentioned in any of the other three books. Not in Matthew, not in Mark, and not in John. They're exclusively mentioned by Luke. And so he has the most detailed account. It has been orally informed. He had been orally informed concerning Christ. He had some conversation with those who were closest. He needed further instruction to establish him in the faith and give him a complete knowledge of the truth. What I'm talking about is Theophilus. He wanted Theophilus to have more knowledge. He wanted him to have more information. He wanted him to have a complete picture. But you know what? It didn't just benefit Theophilus. It also benefits anyone that reads the account. We can have a more detailed accounting. We can have a clearer picture of the life of Christ and of his teaching and the thing that he did while he was upon the earth. Now, what about the context of the book itself? What is contained in the book itself as you examine the contents of the book of Acts? The book of Luke. First of all, this is an overview. I'm just going to go through this very hurriedly. This is an overview. If you were going to outline the book, this is how you would outline it. The first 4 chapters are really an introduction into background. Beginning in chapter 4, verse 14, you have the beginning of Christ's personal ministry. You have the beginning of his Galilean ministry. He journeyed toward Jerusalem through Samaria and Pergamum, and that's contained in chapters 9, verses 51 through chapter 19. That's a large part of the book of Luke. The last days of Christ's life, including the crucifixion, are covered in about 4 chapters, beginning in chapter 19, verse 29, and ending in chapter 23 and verse 55. Also, you have the resurrection, the final commission, and something that he ends with is the ascension of Christ. And when you read the book of Acts in chapter 1, he picks up right at that point. The book, Acts 1 begins where Luke left off in Luke, at the ascension of Jesus and the final instruction that he gives to his disciples. Now, when you look at Luke, there are distinctive features about the book that are very unique among all the other books. It opening events closely identifies with current history. The things that he talks about are very current with the current history at the time. The birth of the Son. The birth of the Son is covered in the first 5 verses of chapter number 1. He also talks about, he links it with the days of Caesar Augustus. Now, why is that important? Why is it important that he links the birth of Christ in the days of Caesar Augustus? Because that proves that Jesus lived in the time of the Roman Empire. It means that Jesus was upon the earth and he lived in the first century at the time of the Roman Empire, when the Roman Empire was in power and was in control in the world. We also understand that's important because that is a time period when Daniel said that in the days of the fourth kingdom that God would establish a kingdom in those days that would never be destroyed, and the one that sat on the throne would never abdicate that throne, that he would be there always, that he would rule and reign forever. That was said in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 and 45. The book of Luke gives ironclad evidence that that was in the last days. Jesus lived during the Roman Empire. Therefore, the prophecy of Daniel is confirmed, and the prophecy has been fulfilled in the days of the Roman Empire. The reason that that passage is so important, it destroys premillennialism. Premillennialism stands on the fact that the kingdom is yet to come. It demonstrates that Daniel got it right. Daniel said in the fourth empire, and Jesus lived during that empire. He lived during that time period. And that's when the kingdom came into existence after his ascension back into heaven. It also talks about John's ministry, beginning with the reign of Tiberius Caesar. When did Tiberius Caesar, when did he rule the world? During the Roman Empire. Again, another evidence that Jesus and the early church existed in the Roman Empire. Christ came at a crucial time in human history, under unique circumstances. There were many benefits of living in the time of Rome. Now it would change. Now it would change very abruptly. But in the beginning, there were great advantages that the Jews and the early Christians enjoyed by being under Roman control. Number one was the ability they had to go into all the world. The Roman roads were open to everyone. And if you traveled on the Roman roads, you were given protection by the government. And therefore, after the church was established, they went through down those roads and they traveled all over the world. That spread the gospel to every creature. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, the Bible says that the gospel had been heard by every creature under heaven. If you look at the date of the writing of Colossians, it's about 63, 64. That means that in a period of 27 years, the gospel went throughout the known world. In 27 years. No phones, no telegraphs, no computers, no cars, no airplanes, no trains. All of it done in 27 years. How's that possible? It's because of the method that we see and we read about in Acts. The fullness of time. You remember in Galatians chapter 4, it says that God brought forth His Son, born by the law, in the fullness of time. What does that term mean, in the fullness of time? That means when God had everything in place. You know, I've been asked many times in my life, why did God wait so long to bring the Son? He waited thousands of years. Why did He do that? He promised it back in Genesis chapter 3. Why did He wait almost 4,000 years until He brought Jesus upon the scene and brought Him to the earth? Why did He wait? Because God had a plan. And until all that plan had been fulfilled, God had a time. God picked a time when everything that He needed to be have in place was in place before He brought His Son. That shows the infinite wisdom of God. God knows what he's doing. We just have to let him work his plan. The details of Christ's birth. In Luke's account, it's very detailed. More of Christ's birth and the details of it are covered in the book of Luke. It's the annunciation of his birth. Mary's conception by the Holy Spirit. She has a conversation with the Holy Spirit and informs her that she has been chosen to be blessed among women, and that which is born of her is not of man, but it's of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' birth at early years. There's not a whole lot of detail in the Bible of Jesus' early life. After he turns 12, when he's teaching in the temple, we read that in Luke chapter 2, and between that and the time that he began his public ministry, which means from 12 to 30, there is not very much information at all in the Bible about what happened in those years. In those 18 years, there's really a void in the gospel accounts. There's really not a whole great, a lot of detail about that. The temple scene in Luke chapter 2, when he stays back, his parents are there for the feast, and they leave in a caravan, and they think he's with some of the other family, and they look around, and he's not there. And they wonder where he's at, and they're troubled, and they're worried. They go back to Jerusalem, and they find him in the temple. What's he doing? He's questioning the authorities of their religion. He's questioning the priest. And it says they are astonished at his understanding. And this is a young boy, 12 years old, and yet he has a distinct understanding that's unique. And the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, that he grew in the wisdom and stature and found favor with both men and with God. And you know, really, that's the sum of those years between 12 and 30. He was growing in wisdom and in stature with men and with God. And that really sums up those years, and that's really all the detail we have. The coming of John as a forerunner, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 40 and verse 3. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, Isaiah prophesied that one would come and prepare the way of the Lord. That was John the Baptist. Jesus' baptism by John is covered in Luke. And also, Satan tempts him in the wilderness. There's one thing added in Luke's account that's not in Matthew's account. At the end of the temptation, it says in Matthew that after the temptation, he left him. But in Luke's account, it said he left him for a time, opening the door that he would return, that there would be further temptation that Jesus would have to face. And indeed, in his life, he did. And then, of course, the victory over Satan, where he overcomes all the temptation, and he is victorious in chapter 4 and verse 14. The Galilean ministry. If you study the life of Christ, you would be very perplexing to know that all of Christ's life and during his public ministry was covered in a 50-mile radius. In a 50-mile radius, when he came back from Egypt and where he grew up, in a 50-mile radius, all the things that he accomplished was in that 50-mile radius. Mainly in Galilee and a little in Judea. Jesus is in the synagogue as God's anointed. He reads prophecy and he tells them at this particular time the prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. Luke records a number of miracles to support the claim of Jesus as deity, and that means that he's God. He talks about the night of prayer. You know, one of the things that's very distinctive about Luke is he talks about when God's Son has to make very difficult decisions, he sometimes prays all night. The night of prayer, that's about the time before he selected the disciples. Before he selected those 12 men, he prayed all night before he accomplished that. Now there's a lesson in that. If the Son of God understood the need and the value of prayer when he faced a difficult decision, that's a lesson for us. We also have the choosing of the 12 disciples by name. He is approaching the death at the hands of his enemies. You know, one of the things that is often forgotten about the life of Jesus is from the very time of its beginning, he knew how it would end. You know, there's a lot of debate within the body of Christ about how much he knew. He knew everything. Somebody asked me not long ago, why would he choose Judas knowing that he would betray him? He knew Peter would deny him. But that didn't mean they had to. You see, because you foreknow something does not mean it's foreordained because God knows it. God knows the beginning from the end. That doesn't mean that it's foreordained that it has to come out that way. It just knows that God knows the hearts of men. You know what he tried to do? For 3 years, if you read the account of the life of Jesus with his disciples, did he treat Judas any different? Did he treat Peter any different? Matter of fact, Peter was in the inner circle. Peter was in the inner circle with James and John. And so he had a very close relationship with Peter, but he knew he would deny him. And then he told him not towards the end of the book of Luke, he tells them that he's going to deny him. But in all of it, he gave them opportunity to do the right thing. They just didn't choose to do it because of weak faith. His travel from Galilee to Jerusalem. He passes through Samaria and Pergamum, chapter 9. He suffers on his way and defines the meaning of discipleship. He dispatches the 70 for a preaching tour, chapter 9 and verse 2. And he sends them out two by two to go out and preach. The larger group was commissioned to go two by two to heal and announce the approaching of the kingdom. And this is part of what sometimes is referred to in the New Testament as the limited commission. The parables of Christ. Some of the most notable parables of Christ are taught in the book of Luke. You have the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember the man that was beaten, left for dead? Priest came by, Levite came by, walked on the other side, walked by him, didn't help him, but the Samaritan came by, bandaged his wound, took care of him, took him to an inn, gave the innkeeper money, said, if it costs you any more than that, when I come again, I'll pay you more. I'll pay you what you owe. And remember what he asked them? Who was a neighbor to the man? And the answer was, the one that showed mercy. And he told them to go out and do likewise. Do you think it was an accident that he used a Samaritan? What did the Jews think of Samaritans? They didn't think too much of them, did they? The Jews, if they had to go on a trip and they had to go to Samaria, if they had to go by it, they would go all the way around it instead of going through it. There's a lesson there. And the Samaritan was the one that helped. And the religious person, the priest and the Levite, passed by on the other side. The prayer and the story of the inopportune friend who kept asking, who kept praying. He just kept going back, trying to get an answer. Shows the value of persistence. The grace of God in seeking the lost. In Luke chapter 15, you have the three parables of lost. The lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. It shows the value of one soul. The value of one soul is important to God. Not the number. The number is not important. Every soul is important to God. That's the meaning of the parables in Luke chapter 15. You have the rich man and Lazarus. The reason that that parable, or if it is a real story, personally, from my study, I believe it's a real story because it's real names being used. But either way, this is one of the few passages that gives us insight to what happens after death. Much of what we know happens after death comes from the story of the rich man and Lazarus, about the Hadean realm, where there's torment and where there's paradise, where there's comfort and where there's torment, and the gulf that's between it, and one can't pass from the other. The only reason we know that is because of this story in Luke chapter number 16. Also, you have the meaning of true righteousness. In the incident of the publican and the Pharisee. You remember the publican and the Pharisee in Luke 18? They went into the temple to pray. Remember the Pharisee? He gave a laundry list of all the good things that he did. And he ended his prayer. He says, I'm thankful that I'm not like most men, like this publican here. And you remember what he said? He said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And what did Jesus say? He said that the publican went back more justified than the Pharisee did. The closing scenes of the life of Christ. The bold announcement on his way to Jerusalem, telling him that he was going to be crucified, that he was going to be turned over to evil men, fulfilling the words of the prophets in chapter 18, verse 31 through 34. And the drawing near the Mount of Olives in chapter 19, verse 37 through verse 45. And then, of course, the most gruesome prediction, and that is the destruction of Jerusalem that would be destroyed in A.D. 70, some 30 years in the future. The last events of Christ's life are told in greater detail in the book of Luke. The discussion of the greatest. Remember, they were walking, and remember Zebedee, the mother of James and John, wanted them to have a prominent position in the kingdom, and they were arguing about who would be the greatest. Do you remember the lesson there? That if you wanted to be great in the kingdom of God, you had to learn to be a servant. That they were not to lord it over others. They were to learn the life of a servant. The penitent thief on the cross. Much has been made of that thief. Many people base their salvation on the thief. But the thief is a demonstration of the forgiveness and God living what he preached. The Son of God lived what he preached. Remember, he was on that cross between two thieves, and one of them began to rail him. And the other thief said, "What are you doing? We're here because we deserve to be here. We did our evil deed, and we're paying the consequence of it. This man has done nothing." And he asked the Lord to remember him when he came into the kingdom. And he told the man that today, thou will be with me in paradise. The thief on the cross is often used as a symbol of one being saved without baptism. But ask yourself this question. How do they know that he was never baptized by John's baptism? How do they know that? How did he know about the kingdom? Remember me when you come in your kingdom. How did he know that? How did he know about the kingdom? Jesus didn't tell him while he was on the cross. How did he know? I think I can necessarily make an inference that he knew because somewhere along before he had heard the preaching and the teaching concerning the kingdom. And if he heard it, did that mean that he never obeyed and was baptized by John's baptism? We don't know that. But you know what? That doesn't matter. Because there's two things that are unique with the thief on the cross. Number one is what time period he lived in. As long as Jesus was living and breathing, what law were men under? The law of Moses. And there's another thing that is peculiar about this situation that cannot be repeated. Who is the one that forgave his sin? Jesus himself. And Matthew 9 and verse 6, the Bible says, Jesus has the power to forgive sin on earth. Does any other man have that power? What could Jesus do that no other man could do? He can look into the heart of the penitent thief and know if his penance and his repentance was genuine. Now, if you want to be saved on a cross, and Jesus speaks to you personally, I don't got a problem. But you can't duplicate that situation. You don't live under the law of Moses, and Jesus is not here on earth. So the thief does not help you, because you did not live in that time period, and Jesus is not personally here. So when people point to the thief as they want to be saved like the thief, that's impossible, because the situation is completely different. Christ appears to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. This is mentioned in Matthew's account, but more detail is given in Luke's account. It was those two men that were talking about the events of the prior 3 days of Jesus thinking that he was the Messiah, thinking he was the answer, and now he's put to death, and Jesus is walking with them after his resurrection. And then they go and tell the disciples, we were with Jesus. We just got done talking to him. And the man said, didn't the words as he taught us, didn't it burn inside of us? There's more detail given in Luke's account of that conversation. You go back and read it. It's very interesting because these two men are talking with the resurrected Lord. They don't know it until right at the end. The ascension into heaven, mentioned briefly. It's not mentioned by any of the other writers except Luke. Luke is the only writer that mentions it, and it's mentioned very briefly and then given in more detail in Acts chapter 1. The gospel of the Son of Man. If you had to sum up what the book of Luke is about, it's the gospel of the Son of Man, the humanity of Jesus Christ. When we get to the gospel of John, that's the gospel of the deity of Christ. This gospel is about the humanity of Jesus. He was not only God, he was man. And he was one of a kind. John 1 verse 14 says that he was the only begotten of the Father. What does that word begotten mean? It means one in a class. There was only one man who ever was both man and deity at the same time. Jesus is the only one that can make that distinction. Nobody else can ever make that distinction. Only Jesus. The emphasis on the human side of Christ. You know, when you think of the Son of God, He was God. But don't let that dilute the fact that He also was a man. He got tired. He got hungry. He got weary. His body was, God, He could feel pain. He could feel sadness. He could feel joy. He could feel all the emotions that we could. Why? Because He experienced them as a man. There are many people that look at the temptations of Jesus and they are bewildered. How could Jesus be tempted when He was God? He was not tempted as God. He was tempted as man. Man can be tempted. God cannot be tempted. He overcame Him as man, not as deity. If He used His deity to overcome sin, how is He my example? How can I look to Him for hope? How can I look for Him for help if He overcame the temptation by any attribute of deity? You know how Jesus overcame sin? It is written by Scripture. Why? How do we overcome it? When we're tempted, how do we overcome it? By the Word of God, by the instruction in God's Word. That's how He overcame it. He was fully man in every sense of the word. Christ's compassion towards the less fortunate. The poor disciples in chapter 6 and verse 20. He came upon them and had compassion for them. The sinful woman that's mentioned in Luke chapter 7 verse 37 that the disciples didn't want to pay any attention to, but the Master did. Then you have Mary Magdalene, who was even at the foot of the cross when Jesus died. You also have the Samaritans in Luke chapter 10 when we just talked about the parable of the Good Samaritan. And then you have the publican and sinners. He was criticized because he went into the house of sinners. Why wouldn't he come into the house of sinners? Luke 19 verse 10 says, he came to seek and save the lost. Who needed salvation? Sinners. Who needed the gospel of Christ? Sinners. And so why wouldn't he associate with sinners? Because that's who needed the gospel. The leopards in chapter 17 and verse 2. The dying thief that we mentioned in Luke chapter 23. And last but not least, God's universal grace. Over and over, the universal aspect of the grace of God is mentioned in the book of Luke. Not just for the Jew, not just for the Romans, but for all men, anywhere, who would accept the conditions of grace. There's three parables that are taught or not taught in the other gospels that are taught in this one. The friend at midnight who continually pounds on the door when he's in need that the household would come and answer his need. You also have the unjust steward, the one that was shrewd, the one that his master was going to take away his title and he went out and started to rewrite the bills. And that's the parable of the unjust steward. And then you have the Pharisee and publican that we just mentioned in Acts, Luke chapter 18, that's not mentioned anywhere else. But one of the great distinctions of Luke is his emphasis on Christ's prayer life. In the book of Luke, this is emphasized more than any of the other gospels. Emphasized the times of prayer in the life of Jesus. At his baptism. That's not mentioned in Matthew or Mark, but it is mentioned in Luke. The prayer at his baptism. In the wilderness, in Luke chapter 5, after his temptation, and he's alone in the wilderness, he's out there praying. Before choosing his disciples in chapter 9, the prayer given to his disciples after they're chosen. Remember what he said in Luke chapter 11 verse 1? Lord, teach us to pray. You know, many people quote the Lord's Prayer. That's not the Lord's Prayer. That's the Lord's teaching on how to pray. But many people still quote that prayer today inaccurately because part of that prayer says, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. His kingdom's already come. Why would we pray for something that's already happened? We can pray for the kingdom, but he wouldn't pray for it to come because it's already here. He prayed for Peter. You know what's interesting about that prayer? He said, Peter, you're going to deny me. He said, the devil wants to sift you like wheat. But in that prayer he says, after you return to me. So Peter's going to fall, but he's going to come back. And he's going to do great things for the cause of Christ. In the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, you can learn a lot about a man when he's facing his greatest trial and the things that are very precious upon his mind. Read the prayer in the garden. Read it in Luke 23 and read it in John 17. Look at what was on the mind of a man as he's facing the cross. Something that we can't begin to understand, the magnitude and the anguish and the pain and the suffering. And when you read that prayer, you know what you'll find? His thoughts were on others more than on himself. That's the way his whole life was lived. To serve others, other than himself. And he demonstrated that all the way to the cross. Even leading to the cross. On the cross. You remember the famous words? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The life that he lived on earth, he lived the example of that life all the way to the end. He exemplified every one of his teachings. He emphasized the recognition bestowed upon women. In Luke's account, there are more positive things said about women than any other three Gospels. Mary, the mother of Jesus, in chapter 1. Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, in chapter 1, verse 7 through 17. Mary and Martha, remember the two sisters? And remember, Martha was trying to take care of them and was all upset because her sister wasn't helping her. Remember that exchange in Luke chapter 10? The daughters of Jerusalem. He goes into the city of Jerusalem. He sits upon the hill. He looks over the city. He begins to weep. And he says, don't weep for me. You weep for your daughters because they're going to lose their children. This city is going to be completely destroyed. And you know what he laments most? It's because he tried to prevent it and they wouldn't listen. I would have gathered you as chicks, that a hen gathered her chicks under her wings to protect you, but you would not let me. He was rejected, not because he didn't try. He tried with everything he had, they just wouldn't accept it. Several widows mentioned in chapter 2 and chapter 46. There are six miracles that are only found in Luke. They're found in none of the other books. Those six miracles are the drought of fishes. They fished all night, didn't catch a thing. Jesus said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll bring out a drought of fishes. And there were so many fishes it broke the net and they had to have help. It almost caused the boat to sink. The widow's son raised. This is the only account of the account of Jesus raising the widow's son. The only son. He came upon a funeral procession. And there were men and women following this casket of this widow's son, her only son. And he had the procession stop and he told the young man to come up and rise and gave him back to his mother. The woman with the infirmity healed in Luke chapter 13, verse 10 through 17, that all she had to do is touch the hem of the garment. If I could just touch him, I can be healed. That account is in Luke 13. The man with dropsy is healed in chapter 14, verse 1 through 6. The 10 lepers cleansed. You know what's interesting about that parable or that miracle? Only one came back to thank him. Leprosy was a terrible thing. It isolated you from society, made you an outcast. It was a hideous disease, and you were really stigmatized by everybody around you. And yet he healed these 10 lepers, and only one of them came back to thank him. He said, I thought we healed 10. Where are the other 9? Malchus' ear healed. Remember the Bible says in Matthew that at the arrest of Jesus, he cut off the high priest's servant's ear. In Luke's account, his name was Malchus. Emphasis on the Holy Spirit. In the book of Luke, there's emphasis on the Holy Spirit that is different than any of the other Gospels. In the book of Acts, the Spirit works through the apostles. Jesus was conceived by the Spirit in Luke 1:35. The Spirit attested to Jesus' divinity. He gave testimony. He said, remember the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove? That was a confirmation of his deity. The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness and allowed him to be tempted. Chapter 4 and verse 1. The Spirit anointed Jesus in the work that he would do as the Son of God. And Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit in chapter 10 and verse number 21. So when you look at the book of Luke, what do you see? It portrays Christ as the Son of Man. In all the great things that Jesus did while he was here, one of the things that is often overlooked in his life is that he was a man. He suffered as a man. He had the trials of the man. He was tempted as a man. And he overcame it as a man. And that's important to us because we're tempted in the flesh. We live on this earth. We live in the flesh. That's how we live our life. And that's why his life on earth is important to us. It demonstrates that we can overcome sin in the flesh. He's the Savior of the whole world, not just for the Jew, not just for one race, not just for one people. He's the Savior of the whole world. He came to save and seek the lost everywhere, not just in one nation. The traces of the genealogy, you know, in the genealogy in Matthew, it begins with Abraham, not in Luke's genealogy. In Luke's genealogy, it traces him all the way back to Adam. And that's good because in 1 Corinthians 15, he's called the second Adam. Because he made the beginning of a different life, a spiritual life. The father of the race. He's the father of the race. He's the father of the race of Christians. He's a friend of sinners. That's why he lived. That's why he died. He was the greatest friend that they ever had. And last but not least, in the book of Luke, he is demonstrated as a solution to all of life's problems. You see, Jesus is more than our Savior. He's more than God's Son. He's more than just a man. He's also a solution, a remedy to every problem that man faces. Anything that can overtake man in this life, any difficulty that can come upon him, any trial that he has to suffer, any difficulty that's placed in front of him, the answer to any of it is the Christ, the Son of God, the Prince of Peace, the Counselor, and the Son of God. The book of Luke demonstrates that Jesus did not come to just save one group of people. He came to save all men because all men have the same problem, sin. You don't have to be a Jew. And you don't have to be a Gentile to have a sin problem. Romans 3:23 says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so that's the Gospel of Luke. The more detailed and the more emphasis on the man as humanity. That's what Luke's about. And next time we come together, next time we'll be in the Old Testament, but the next Gospel that we will cover is John. And it's the complete flip-flop of this Gospel. Luke was written to demonstrate the humanity of Jesus. The Gospel of John was written to emphasize the deity of Christ, that he was and is the Son of God. If you're here and you're not a Christian, everything that we read in our Bible is to compel us to believe the fact that Jesus is a real person, that he lived, that he died, he was resurrected, and he died because he loved us. He died to provide a remedy for sin. And if we will obey the gospel of Christ, we can take the blood that was shed on the cross so long ago, and we can apply it to our sin-stained soul, and we can have a way out of our sin. We can be sanctified, justified, cleansed, and we can stand set apart and have fellowship with our Creator if we will accept the gospel of Christ and its conditions. The conditions are very simple. To hear that word, to believe what you have heard, to repent of your sin, to confess his name before men, and to submit to baptism in order to contact the blood of Jesus Christ. And then you will enter the kingdom of God. You will be an heir. You will be a member of the body of Christ. You will be in the family of God. You will have brothers and sisters. And you will have a hope of heaven if you remain faithful until the end. If you're here and you are a Christian and you wandered back into the world and you've lost your way, you can return by praying and repenting and asking God to forgive you, and He promised to do that. If we can help you make your life right with God tonight in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we stand as we sing.